When Ginger and I go back to the States, we settle in the state of North Carolina. We have a place there. It's in a rural area, and so I have seen this many, many times when we were there in the U.S. And many times I've seen the vision of what I'm fixing to show you right now. A horse or a cow standing in a beautiful pasture full of green grass. And they ignore the grass that's all around them, and they stick their head through the fence, and they're trying to get... You understand what I'm saying? Of course, you don't have to be from a farming community to know the reason why this odd behavior takes place, right? It's simply because the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. The reason I mention that is simply because it perfectly pictures the very thing we're going to be dealing with this morning. I want to speak to you on the sin of discontent. The sin of discontent. You remember we've been dealing with what we call acceptable sins. Been dealing with these acceptable sins. Those sins that basically we have become so comfortable with them. We've become so comfortable with these sins that we actually no longer think of them as being sinful. We're so comfortable with these things that we even begin to somehow think that our sin is going to be acceptable in the eyes of God. But I want you to understand, there's no sin that is acceptable to God. Big or small, no sin is acceptable. All sin is equally offensive to His holiness. That's why God gave us His law. You remember, we saw it, Romans chapter 7, verse number 13. We saw how that God gave His law, first of all, so that we might be able to identify our sin, so that we would know what our sin looks like, and then not only that, but also that we might understand the sinfulness of our sin. The sinfulness of it. And so far in our study, we remember we began a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the sin of ungodliness. And we saw that the sin of ungodliness is basically the sin of leaving God out of our life. We delete Him from our thinking. It's not that we actually rebel against Him, it's just we ignore Him. That's the sin of ungodliness. The sin of ungodliness. And then last time, you remember, we saw the sin of mistrust. The sin of mistrust. We saw that not trusting God after He has been so good and He's been so gracious to us, it's a most wicked and despicable sin because it literally undermines the very character of God when we do not trust Him. We saw the revelation of mistrust. It's seen in the way we refuse to believe God's promises. We saw the result of mistrust, how that it causes us to be filled with anxiety, causes us to be filled with fear, which eventually is going to lead to anger. And then we also saw the poison of mistrust. Because just as our testimony of God's faithfulness instills confidence and faith in the lives of others, when we begin to undermine God's character because we don't trust Him as we should, that same poison is going to spread to others. Closely related to that sin of mistrust is the sin we're going to deal with today. The sin of discontent. The sin of discontent. Let's begin by noticing number one. Let's notice the sin defined. The sin defined. Contentment, as you all know, contentment is defined as satisfaction with what we have. That's contentment. It's being satisfied with what we have. Therefore, discontent is just the exact opposite. Discontent is the exact opposite. In other words, it's being unsatisfied. Not happy with what we have been given and what we have received. When we come to understand that fact, it becomes painfully obvious that we're living in a world that has a massive case of discontentment. And unfortunately, that same thing has invaded the lives of many of God's people. I've read that John D. Rockefeller, he lived from 1839 to 1937. I've read that at the height of his career, he had a net worth that was equal to about 1% of the entire economy of the United States. That was his personal net worth. He owned 90%, at the height of his career, he owned 90% of the oil and gas industries in those days. In other words, compared to today's rich guys, Rockefeller made Bill Gates look like a pauper. Pretty much it. He was extremely wealthy. And he was ruthless in his business dealings. He was a true picture of what a tycoon ought to look like, okay? He was ruthless in his business dealing. In fact, the New World Encyclopedia quotes him as having said, "The way to make money is to buy when blood is running in the streets." Really nice guy, huh? And when he was asked one time, "How much money is enough? How much money is enough?" His reply was simply, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." In other words, Rockefeller, just like many today, was like the man King Solomon described in the book of Ecclesiastes. You remember it? Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse number 10, where the wise man said, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Nor he that loveth abundance is not going to be satisfied with increase." In other words, he's going to be discontent. He's going to be discontent. And yet, in spite of the fact that getting more money and getting more stuff never does satisfy, men are simply not content with the blessings that God has given to them. Rather, they are driven by a discontent, always craving and always demanding more, and actually always desiring something God never intended for them to have. And this sin of discontent, it's the most deadly sin because it leads to so many other sins. It leads to so many other sins. That's why the warning was so clearly given, first of all, to the nation of Israel. It was given to the Israelites there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. God said, "Thou shalt not covet." That's the fruit of being discontent. When a person is discontent, they begin to covet. And God says, "Don't you do that. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Don't you covet that. Don't covet it." Same instruction. Same instruction was given to the disciples. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." That's the fruit of being discontent. "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Same instruction is given to us as New Testament Christians. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." Without covetousness. In other words, don't let your conversation, your whole lifestyle, be controlled by being discontent, which is the result of covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. The reason why this admonition was addressed to Christians is because this sin is so common and is so natural. It's a part of our fallen, sinful nature. But the sad thing is that so many of us, we become so comfortable with it. Because after all, that's just the way we are. Right? That's just the way we are. And we become so comfortable with this thing. And we begin to look at it as being an acceptable. It's an acceptable sin. But again, there is no acceptable sin in the sight of God. All sin is equally offensive. All sin leads to tragic consequences. And so I want you to notice then with me, number two, I want to see the results illustrated. When this thing of discontent begins to operate and begins to control the life of a person, what is the result of that going to look like? Notice a couple of examples that we find mentioned in the Bible. For example, we could talk first of all about Korah. Korah was discontent with his place. Discontent with his place. In other words, he lusted after the authority and the power that Moses enjoyed as the leader of the nation of Israel. Korah lusted after that. He coveted that. He desired to have that. And as a result of his discontent, Korah led a rebellion against God's chosen leader. You can read about it, Numbers chapter 16, and it resulted in the death of many. Discontent. Discontent with his place. We also read the testimony of a fellow by the name of Achan. Achan was discontent with his wealth. Discontent with his wealth. When he came into the city of Jericho, God had clearly commanded that all of the spoil of that city was to be his. They were not to take any of the spoil for themselves. And yet when Jericho was taken by the nation of Israel, Achan went in and there he saw, you remember the story, Joshua chapter 7. He saw the Babylonian garment. He saw the 200 shekels of silver. He saw the wedge of gold that God had already said, don't you take it. But Achan, because of his discontent, was not satisfied with his wealth. So he took what God had forbidden. Remember the result? He, his family, all stoned to death because of their sin. We also find the example of David. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet there came that tragic day when discontent raised its ugly head in the life of David, who had many wives. He had many wives, and yet he lusted to have the wife of another man. Lusted for the wife of another man. 2 Samuel chapter 11, you read the tragic results of that discontent. David commits adultery. He commits murder to try to cover up his sin. And as a result of that, the prophet of God said, David, I want you to understand, the sword will never depart from your house. Why? Discontent. That's where it all started. Discontent. Discontent. Discontent with their place. Discontent with their wealth. Discontent with their wives or their mates. Is any of this ringing a bell? We face the same issues, don't we, many times? Face the same issues. But this sin of discontent and its tragic consequence, it's actually first found in the very beginning of human history. It's found in the very beginning of human history. You remember that in the beginning, the Lord God had created a man in His own likeness, in His own image. And then God had taken that man, and from that man He had removed a rib, and from that rib God had created a woman. You remember God had placed them in the midst of a perfect environment. Many times our modern thinking is that all of the social problems and all of the sin that we have in our world today, it's because of the environment. No, that's not it at all. Adam and Eve are in the perfect environment. They're in a perfect environment. And only one restriction has been placed on them. And you check it out in the Hebrew. The instruction was, don't eat the durian. No, that single restriction. You can find it in Genesis 2:17. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that. Don't eat that. But then Satan came on the scene. Satan came on the scene. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, that's the serpent, he said to the woman. I want you to notice two things that Satan did here. First of all, he questioned God's love. That's number one, or letter A. He questioned God's love. How did he do that? Look at it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Do you see what he's doing here? What Satan is doing, very subtly, Satan comes on the scene and he causes Eve's focus to turn away from the hundreds of trees that she could freely eat of. And he turns her focus from all of that to the one that God said, don't eat that. In other words, Satan caused the woman to begin to think that God was depriving her. That God was somehow depriving her of eating something that would be very enjoyable. After all, she could see that the fruit was pleasant to the eye. That's what the Bible tells us. She could see that it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked absolutely delicious. And so the question was, why would a God who says he loves me, listen carefully, why would a God who says he loves me forbid me from having something that is so nice, so good, would be so beneficial? Why would a God of love not allow me to have this? You ever ask that question? Not only did he question God's love, I want you to notice another thing Satan did. Very subtly. He comes into the garden and not only did he question God's love, letter B, he questioned God's motive. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, notice what he said. For God doth know, that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now I want you to understand something here, that at the time of this temptation, Eve already knew the goodness of God. She had already experienced the goodness of God time after time after time. Because the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that in the cool of the day, God himself would come down and walk with Adam and Eve through the garden, and they had wonderful fellowship together. She knew the goodness of God. But even though she knew the goodness of God, she was totally ignorant of evil. By the way, let me just tell you something, especially you young people. That's a good thing, to be ignorant of evil. A lot of times we say, oh, I want to investigate this. These people, they're talking about this thing and it sounds so interesting and it sounds so pleasant and sounds so good, and I want to look into that. And before long, you find yourself trapped by it. Sometimes ignorance is a good thing. It's a very beneficial thing. She knew about God's love. She had experienced that over and over, but she was ignorant. She was ignorant of evil. And so the temptation was that if she would just ignore the command of God and follow the suggestion of Satan, then she could be like gods. By the way, notice, lowercase g. It's very significant. Lowercase g. While the same Hebrew word is used for the God of heaven in our Bible, that same Hebrew word is also used to speak of angels. It's used to speak of mighty men. It's used to speak of judges, and there are some other examples that we could use. And so therefore, I believe the translators of our Bible, I believe they got it absolutely right. I believe they got it absolutely right in using the lowercase g, because when Satan spoke of the gods who knew both good and evil, he was speaking of himself and his fallen angels. He was speaking of himself. In other words, the temptation was for Eve to eat the fruit so that just like Satan himself, she would not only know the goodness of God, but she would also know the pleasure of sin, which, by the way, is only temporary. It's only temporary. I've told you before, when I was a teenager growing up, many times I heard preachers who would make the statement, there is no pleasure in sin. And I always thought to myself, dude, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. There is pleasure in sin. The catch is, it's only for a season. It's only for a season. Not only would she know the goodness of God, she would know the pleasure of sin. And ultimately, she would know the wages of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so Satan caused the woman to begin to think that the Lord God was depriving her of some knowledge that would be beneficial for her. Depriving her of some knowledge that would be beneficial. And as a result of that, she became discontent with God. She became discontent with God, and because of her discontent, she took the fruit and she ate it and she sinned against God. Now I want you to understand this morning that Satan is not going to show up today and sow in your heart the seeds of discontent by tempting you to eat a forbidden fruit. He's not going to do that. But what he will do is he will attack every one of us concerning this matter by tempting us with two things. First of all, he will tempt us to complain against God's plan. To complain against God's plan. Paul Tripp made an interesting statement. He said, I love me. Talking about himself, not me, okay? He said this. He said, I love me and have a wonderful plan for my life. Anybody feel like that? You love yourself and you got a great plan? Yeah, we all have our plans. We all have our dreams. We all have our ambitions and goals. But then God sometimes through various circumstances, God begins to change our plans. God begins to get in the way of what we are wanting to do. And he begins to change our plans and he begins to hinder our dreams. And as a result of that, here's what happens. We begin to question God. God, what do you think you're doing? I mean, I've got this all planned out. I got this all worked out in my mind. I know exactly what I'm going to do. I know exactly where I'm going to go. God, what are you doing? And so they become discontent. Result is, they begin to fight and rebel against the will of God. That's what they do. To complain against God's plan. Satan will tempt us to do that. Not only does he tempt us to complain against God's plan, number two, he also will tempt us to covet something God has withheld. To covet something that God has withheld. Something God has not given us simply because in His infinite wisdom, He knows it is not the best thing for us. Has it ever occurred to you that God is just a little bit smarter than you are? Hello? Oh, okay, good. I want to make sure you were still out there. God in His infinite wisdom, as a loving heavenly Father, sometimes He withholds things from us. Not because He hates us, not because He's angry with us, simply because He knows that what we are desiring is not the best for us. And yet many times, because God does not give us everything that we want, just like a little spoiled child, we begin to be discontent. We begin to be discontent. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 9 and following, "What man is there of you, whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone?" You parents, you understand this. Your kid comes to you and says, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I'm hungry." "Good, go out there and get you a rock out of the driveway and eat that." No, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do that. If he comes and he asks for bread, you're not going to give him a stone. Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? Something that's going to hurt him? Kill him? Will a father do that? No, absolutely not. Verse 11, "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children," notice these next few words, "how much more." That's an interesting phrase. Sometime get your concordance out. It's real easy these days. You don't even have to turn a page. Just turn on your smartphone and look up those words, "how much more," and see how it's used in the Bible. The "how much mores" of God. "How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the miserable things that nobody wants?" Is that what it says? No, that's the way we act though, isn't it? No, "how much more will your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him?" You see, when God withholds our desires, when God withholds our wants, instead of being discontent, we ought to be thankful that we have a Father in heaven who loves us so much that He withholds from us the things that are merely good, because He has reserved for us something that is better. Bottom line, discontentment denies God's wisdom. It denies God's wisdom concerning what we need, and it exalts our wisdom over God's wisdom. That's what discontent does. It exalts our wisdom over God's wisdom. We foolishly think that we know more about what is needed to live a successful, happy life. We know more about it than the Creator does. And so we become discontent. And such a thought of discontent with God, not only is it foolish, it is sinful. It's sinful. But there is hope. There is hope. Notice very quickly with me, number 3, the sin defeated. The sin defeated. Let me just tell you right up front, there is no magic formula. There is no magic formula for having victory over the sin of discontent. But the key is simply to determine that with God's help, as you are instructed by His Word and led by His Spirit, the key is to simply determine you're going to have a proper focus in your heart. You're going to have a proper focus, and that focus is stated for us. The focus that will help protect us from this most devious sin of discontent. The focus that will deliver us from that and help us to have victory over it. It's clearly given to us. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your affections. You know what that means? That means focus your heart. Focus your love. Focus your priorities. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. You see, when we focus on anything other than God Himself, that is a sin, by the way. You know that, right? When we focus our affections, when we focus our hearts on anything other than God Himself, that's a sin, because the Bible very clearly says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. Because you see, when our focus is on the things of this world, what that means is that we have removed God from His rightful place. And we have put money. And we have put position. And we have put power. And we have put all of the things that the world exalts and honors and wants to have. We put all of that in front of God. And now that is where we worship. Covetousness. It is idolatry. But if we'll maintain a right focus in our lives, then we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I love this. Listen to what he said. He said, I have learned. See, it's not something that comes natural. It's not something that comes natural to us. We have to learn it. By setting our affection on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, that's how we begin to learn. And the more we set our focus in the right way, then the more we're going to learn until finally we are able to say, I have learned, just like the Apostle Paul said, in whatsoever state I am. By the way, that doesn't mean North Carolina. It means whatever circumstance I face in my life. Whether I'm rich or poor. Whether I'm free or imprisoned. Whether I'm full or hungry. I've learned that in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I heard the testimony of a fellow by the name of David Robinson. He played for the NBA with the San Antonio Spurs from 1989 to the year 2003. Had a wonderful career. During his career, he was a 10-time NBA All-Star. During his career in 1995, he was the NBA MVP. That's most valuable player. He was two-time NBA champion, and during his career, he earned over $118 million. I think I could live on that if I cut down a little bit. In other words, this was a man who had it all. This was a man who had it all. But Robinson, in his testimony, here's what he said. He said, what I had should have been plenty. But no matter how much I had, it didn't seem like enough because material things can't satisfy your deepest needs. That's when I started to realize I needed the Lord. That's when I started to realize I needed the Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever come to that point in your life? Have you ever come to the point in your life when you understand that all you need for the salvation of your eternal soul is the Lord? Not baptism. Not keeping certain creeds or following certain sacraments or joining a certain church. All you need is the Lord for the salvation of your soul. By the way, as a believer in Jesus Christ, He's all you need in your life. He's all you need in your life. May God deliver us. May God deliver us from the sin of discontent. And may we learn well the wonderful truth. As the song says, Christ is all I need. He's all I need. He's all you need this morning. Will you trust Him?